Good morning, everybody. You can open up your Bibles to the epistle or the letter of Paul to Titus as we continue through our study or exposition of it. Last week we kind of gave an overview, and this week we begin our exposition proper. We're going to look at the first four verses. But before I read that and expound upon them, let's pray and ask God's blessing and his empowering work through the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, this is all just, as Chris said, just a show. It's all just in vain. But let's pray that the Spirit whom was ushered forth from the Father's side and the resurrected Son, he would come forth and he would open up our eyes and incline our hearts and teach us this morning that we might leave here more sanctified, more conformed into the image of Christ. And let us pray that if you've come into this building as a non-Christian or perhaps a deceived false Christian, you would leave here regenerated, believing in Christ, leaving with him as your all in all, having trusted in him by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word you tell us it's how you beget new life. You tell us that we're born again by this living word that proclaims to us this living hope in the resurrected Christ. Father, I just pray that as the word is proclaimed, Lord, we pray that you would do your work by your Spirit, that you would arrest our attention, focus us on Christ. Lord, remind us that we're sinners, yes, but Lord, also remind us that you love to save sinners, that you love sinners, and Christ came into the world that he might redeem and reclaim and reform sinners for himself. Father, just go with us this morning, lead us. And Father, we ask that the Spirit would lead us into all truth even this morning, and that we'd be transformed by it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our little slogan that we're going to roll with for this summer's something that actually Lazar sent me in an email, or sent to all of us in our daily scripture. Now, I don't know if I said it, but he definitely wrote it in his email on Titus chapter 2, and he says this. Or I says this, someone says it. A healthy church led by healthy pastors produces a healthy witness. Okay, it's very simple. That's what we're going to deal with in Titus chapters 1, 2, 3. I'll say it again. A healthy church led by healthy pastors produces a healthy church. And that's basically the outline of the book of Titus. Chapter 1, Paul deals with healthy leadership, or as Lazar would say, healthy pastors. Chapter 2 would be the healthy families or the healthy congregation. And chapter 3 would be a healthy witness in a watching world. And that's really a nice summary. So if in years to come you forget all of my long-winded blathering, you can remember this succinct little statement: a healthy church led by healthy pastors produces a healthy witness. And so we're going to look for the next 3 weeks at healthy pastors or healthy leadership, because that is essential. It's the prerequisite for a healthy church. As we've seen in Galatians and as we kind of alluded to last week, as goes the leadership, so goes the church. Or in a different metaphor, perhaps, as goes the shepherd, so go the sheep. The sheep follow. And we're under shepherds, according to 1 Peter chapter 5. But the question you should be asking, why is it such a big deal? Like, why would Paul write a whole chapter on leadership? Why the beginning? Shouldn't that be like a little footnote? Some of the little fine print that's really not that important? Maybe an addendum for the pastors? Why is this important for Paul? And then you should also ask, why is this important for us? Why am I sitting here this morning listening to Pastor Ryan go on about the purpose and the necessity of healthy leadership? Why? Well, it's simply a big deal because God's glory in Christ and God's purpose for the world is tied up with the church. Very simple. His glory and his purpose are inextricably linked to the church. And you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember from Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, that it's through the church that God is revealing his wise plan of salvation. This eternal purpose, which is accomplished in Christ, is proclaimed through the church. And so it's important to have a healthy church, and it's important, therefore, to have healthy leadership. God's glory in Christ is at stake, and his purpose for the world through the church. The church brings glory to Christ, and it furthers God's purpose in the world through the building up of the body. It's Ephesians chapter 1:21. It also does it through the beautifying of the bride. So we bring glory to God, and we further His purpose as the body is built and the bride is beautified. Yeah, those are intentional, those alliterations, for you note takers. This is why Paul was so concerned for the welfare and state of the body and bride of Christ. The vital role that healthy church leadership plays in this is seen in Ephesians 4. So you can turn there quickly. I promise we're going to look at Titus, but Ephesians definitely opened my eyes as we worked through it for a couple years. And so it's still coursing through my veins, and I don't think that's such a bad thing. God's purpose for the world is tied up with the church, but this church is to be led by godly leaders. So we have this resurrected Christ, which Chris read for us this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 11. And He, Christ who is raised, Ephesians 4:11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So He's giving the church leadership, you could say. And not just any leadership, but it needs to be equipping or healthy leadership. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, you could translate that pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Here it is, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so these leaders are to preach the gospel so that we might be built up into Christ, so that we might fill this world with Christ. Right? We might grow up into this fullness, and that as we're filled and full of Christ, that we might demonstrate Him to the world. So that we may no longer be children, verse 14, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Here it is. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so we see that in chapter 1, verse 21, that God seeks to fill this earth with His glory. And He says that He's seeking to fill the earth with His church. That's interesting, isn't it? This is why we should be so jealous for the state of the church. This is why Paul had all kinds of internal conflicts. He was concerned intensely and frequently over the state of the church. Why? Because he cared about the glory of God in Christ. So we see that God is seeking to fill the world with His glory and therefore to fill the world with His churches. And that's why Paul says that the churches grow through healthy leaders equipping those churches. You need healthy leadership, Paul is saying. And in chapter 3, it says that God is glorified in this healthy church. The vital role, then, for church leadership is to equip the saints. And as we remember from last week, when the saints are edified, the church is multiplied, and Christ is glorified. Those are little helpful things. I don't remember much from sermons. It's usually those little rhymes. Nursery rhymes aren't always so bad. Okay, so we need healthy leaders. Why? Because when they equip the saints, or when the saints are edified, the church is multiplied, Christ is glorified. Let us then read the introduction with this in mind. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Okay, I just wanted to give you those preliminary thoughts as we read this. We want to interpret why Paul is so focused on the necessity of healthy leadership. Paul, a servant or bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now this is a very, very complex sentence, and I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to tease out all of the nuggets and all the implications, but I'm going to try my best. We'll see how far we get. I was hoping and praying that this morning you would come hungry. Sometimes at a buffet, if you're not hungry, you're not going to eat much. Well, there's going to be a buffet this morning, so I pray that you've prepared yourself adequately this morning, that you've not come with your mindset on earthly things, but you've come here as we're panting after the living God. The Proverbs 27:7, I think, says that one who is full loathes even honey, but he who is hungry, every bitter thing is sweet. And so I pray that even if my exposition appears bitter or long-winded, if you're hungry and if Christ has given you a thirst for the Word, I pray that this will feed you to overflowing. I've broken up these four verses into 4 points. Actually, I've borrowed them from Alistair Begg. I haven't taken his sermon, but his alliterations were far better than mine. And so I'm going to roll with them and give him the credit. First is going to look at Paul's position. Second, Paul's purpose. Third, Paul's preaching. And fourthly, Paul's partner. And you should be thinking, wait a minute, this sermon is supposed to be for leadership, and all you're talking about is Paul. How does this relate, firstly, to Titus, and then by extension, how does this relate to me? Okay, it's good that these things are all about Paul, but what about me? What about Marvin, myself, and Chris? What about future elders? Quit talking about Paul. How does this influence and affect our church today? Well, first we have to realize that Paul is giving to Titus authority through this letter. And therefore, insofar as we hold true to this apostolic doctrine or this letter, we carry the exact same authority and commission that Paul has. Yes, Paul is a big A apostle. Not the biggest A, that's Christ, I know. I know Harry's getting ready to rebuke me on that. But Christ is the big A apostle. He had other apostles that he sent to lay the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. But in a very real sense, we are small A apostles. To send, apostello. And so this has everything to do with us. Not just as church leaders, but even families and workers and neighbors. That we as Christians can apply this to our life. This is not irrelevant because we're not the Apostle Paul. This is not irrelevant because we're not an apostolic delegate like Titus. This is not irrelevant because it's 2,000 years removed. This is very relevant. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3 says something very important. All Scripture is what? Breathed out, or God breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man, if you look at your ESE footnote, it's excellent, that the messenger of God, yes, Paul, yes, Timothy, yes, us, if you're in Christ, you too are a messenger of God. We're going to see that you also are an apostle and a slave of Christ with his commission. It says that this scripture is sufficient for us, that we might be competent and equipped for every good work. And so this word here, this God-breathed word, it is profitable for you this morning. You can read it for yourself. You can actually apply this to yourself. This letter is not merely to Titus, but through Titus. Look at the very last verse of the book of Titus. Because you think this is Paul just corresponding, writing a private email. And maybe in our common era, we put sender Paul to Titus, and then in the CC, all the members of all the churches in Crete, the BCC, the blind carbon copy, or whatever it stands for. That's what I think it stands for. Don't correct me if I'm wrong. All who are with me send greetings to you, singular. That's Titus. Greet those who love us in the faith. That's plural. Grace be with you all. The very last word shows us that this letter is to Titus, but through Titus. That yes, it's personal in form, but it's public in function. It's to Titus, but it's meant for all the members of the church. And so this is for all of us this morning. Therefore, Paul's apostolic injunctions for Titus are relevant for us today in Lethbridge. Just as relevant today as they were then. Just as relevant in Lethbridge as they were in Crete. Not only was Titus invested with Paul's apostolic authority, but through these writings, we as believers today have that same investment. I want you to understand that you don't need to be Paul or Titus. That in so far as you proclaim this word accurately as it was delivered, you have the exact same authority as the Apostle Paul. Something Tony mentioned in Sunday school this morning. That if we're accurately handling the word of truth, and if an apostle is wrong, then we can rebuke them, just the way Paul did to Peter in Galatians 2. With all that said, and me proving that this is for us this morning, let's then look at Paul's position. Or we could answer this as the who question. Who's writing? Paul's writing, and he's writing as, firstly, a servant of God, and secondly, as an apostle of Christ. Now, to help us sort of figure this out, I've titled this first point, a humble authority. Who is writing? A man who has humble authority. And that should be all of us as Christians. That should be us especially as leaders. If it characterizes Paul, and Paul commands that we imitate him in Philippians 3 and in 1 Corinthians 11:1, if we're to imitate him and to follow after him and to copy his example, we too should have a humble authority. Not a cocky authority or a humble false authority, but rather a humble authority. Why? Why should anyone listen to Titus? Or say you're with us on the street yesterday. Why should anyone listen to us preach the gospel? Why should the believers in Crete heed what Paul has to say? Why should the believers in Crete listen to what Titus has to say? Why should the unbelievers in Crete give any credence to what Paul and Titus are teaching? It's because they have been commissioned by God, that they have an authority from above. Notice how Paul doesn't introduce himself. Daryl alluded to this in Sunday school, and he stole my thunder, and I said, well, I'm going to talk about that. Paul doesn't say, Paul, a fine, educated, moral man. Paul, the doctor with his PhD. Paul, trained under Gamaliel. Paul, who's been lifted up into the seventh heaven. Paul, who's seen visions that are unutterable. Paul, who has seen and conducted many healings. Paul, who is the apostle who's written more of the New Testament than any of the other apostles. Paul, who is the apostle. Paul, the slave. That's where I get the humbleness. Yes, he has authority, but he's humble with it. This isn't humble bragging. This is humble truth. He doesn't introduce himself as something special. He introduces himself as someone low. He doesn't base his authority on what he's done. He bases his authority on who he is. Paul is a slave, a bondservant, a servant. How you want to translate the Greek word doulos. He is one of those of God. John MacArthur says this, when Paul looks at the very essence of his ministry, he sees himself in ministry not because of anything in himself or accomplished by himself, but because of God's sovereign choice. He is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one who refers to himself in those two ways to demonstrate his commitment to God's mastery over his life. He did not see himself as a loose cannon, as someone who could act independently, as someone who could control his own life, could call the shots, could live any way he wanted to live, could determine the direction of his ministry. No, he saw himself and was fully committed to the fact that he was a man under divine call, authority, and obligation. So that's really what a healthy leader looks like. A man who recognizes that his authority has been given to him from God, and a man who is humble in light of that. He calls himself a servant or a slave. We don't like that word. And as negative the connotations that are associated to that word today, they were greater even then. The Romans disdained slaves. They looked down upon them. Yes, the majority of the population is that, but the Roman elite, the upper class, if you will, would look with derision upon those douloi, those slaves, those servants, those nobodies. And yet Paul, writing to this Roman island, knowing that people might look upon him with disfavor, begins his letter, I am a slave of God. Maybe distasteful in their mouth, but for those of us who know the living God, that's quite the title. And the reason why is because Paul would write in Romans chapter 6, that everybody in this world, everyone born into this world, in light of John 8, is a slave to someone or something. Paul would realize that before electing grace broke into his life, he was a slave to sin. He was a slave to the devil. No, he was a religious man and he used God talk all the time. Before Paul was converted, he was a slave, all right, but not of God. He was a slave of himself, his sin, the world, and the devil. And so now he can boast that in God's grace, he's been transferred from one realm of slavery, if you will, to another. And the word bondservant is a good translation, because a bondservant is a slave, but one willingly. And you go back to the book of Exodus, where if the slave has a good master, he willingly says, here's my ear, and I want you to give me a piercing. I want you to drive this all through my ear into the doorpost. And it's kind of archaic and confusing to us, but what it symbolized is that this slave wanted to be a slave forever because he realized that it was better to be a slave to this good master than to be a free man under anyone else. To the world, a slave is a word of contempt. But to us who know the living God, it's a great word. It's a word of delight. Paul is a servant of God. This is why Paul can boast in his status as a slave. He's not boasting in the fact that he's a slave, but he's rather boasting in the fact that he's a slave of God. Moreover, this term, this doulos theou, this slave of God, was a term of honor in the Old Testament. If you were to study this in the Old Testament, you would see that men like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Daniel, and even the prophets are called God's servants, the servants of God. And these are people who have been entrusted by God with revelation. And Paul's letting everybody in Crete know that though he's a servant of God, he's a special servant, someone whom God has deigned fit to use for the furthering of his kingdom. This is the dignity for us who are slaves of God. It signifies a special relationship to God. Not only did these slaves or these servants have a special responsibility of service to God, but they could also speak with the master's authority. Now, I could bore you with a whole bunch, but I will encourage you just to go home, look it up in a concordance. You can go to some Bible software and just look up slave or slaves of God and see how often it is used and how it is used in a positive light. That they have no rights of their own, negatively, but they're also servants of God with his authority. It's amazing. This is a healthy leader. He's humble and he realizes that he's a servant. And the servant exists to do the will of the master. I know many pastors, and I struggle with this myself. I often can't say, not my will be done, but yours. You want to see a good leader? It's someone who understands that he is not his own, that he has been bought with a great price, and he should make it his aim to be pleasing in the sight of his master. That he has been enlisted into this army not to do what he wants, but to do what he wants, to do what God wants. Secondly, he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's really a parallelism. He moves from this Old Testament metaphor of this servant of God into an apostle of Christ. They're really the same thing. He's just saying that Paul is in continuity with the Old Testament revelation. He is now bringing that in and he's going to unveil it in the New Testament. The servant of God in the Old Testament is equivalent to the apostle of Christ in the New Testament. And it's also a term of humility. I was thinking of it this morning in 1 Corinthians 4. Often people think of apostles as people who should be paraded around and extolled. And Paul says, I think that we as apostles have been fit at last in God's plan. That we're the scum of the earth. And yet, we've been entrusted as apostles with this glorious gospel message of Jesus Christ. So why should anyone listen to and heed the message of Paul or Titus or us? Because we've been invested with divine authority. And we carry this authority as God's servants and as God's slaves. Not doing His will. Oh, sorry, not doing our will, but doing His will. Sorry. I want you to understand, I'm going to take a spin on Spurgeon's quote, but if God calls you to be his slave, don't stoop to become a worldly king. It's very interesting that Paul, as a Christian, is a slave of God, and you as a Christian are a slave of God. And you should make it your aim to do the will of your master. You should make it your aim to be pleasing in his sight. And as Christ invested authority with Paul to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, he has invested that same authority to us as Christians in the church. And so I want you to understand that Paul's person relates to our person as Christians. Humble servants, humble authority, servants of God, apostles of Christ. Second point, Paul's purpose. This is where I want to spend the majority of this morning. So we ask the who question. Who's writing? Paul, servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why Paul? Why are you a servant of God and why are you an apostle of Christ? Why has God called you into this office? Why has God made you His slave? Why has God made you His servant? Why are you so willing to be His bondservant? Well, that's found in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, here it is. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God doesn't just give Paul all of these privileges so Paul can just talk about it and so he can have it on his business card. Paul, slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. No, there's a purpose. Why has God invested us as Christians in the church with authority? Why are you a slave of Christ? It's not to do your... There's a purpose. He calls you into His mission. And it's threefold. It's simply to evangelize, to edify, and to encourage. For you note takers, they're all beginning with E. I'm not sure you caught that. To evangelize, to edify, and to encourage. The first, then, is evangelism. Paul, an apostle of Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul's been entrusted with the gospel to make disciples. And how are disciples made? By preaching the gospel. And as people hear this word of Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. So Paul preaches the gospel in order that the elect might be saved. It's an amazing thing. And this is what we as leaders should strive after. But not just us as leaders. You as Christians. We should be leading the example. Tony texted me, reminding me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. One of the injunctions or commands that he gives Timothy is do the work of an evangelist. But if 2 Timothy 3:16 is just as apt for us as it is for Timothy, certainly in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2 or 3 is also equally as apt for us. The word of God is for the man of God, yes. But it's also for you as people of God. The man of God is to do the work of an evangelist, but so also should you. Pray then that the leadership here would lead by example. Provide yourself an example of good works, Titus. Timothy, show them what it's like to conduct yourself in holiness as an evangelist. So Paul is an apostle of Christ for the sake of God's elect. Notice that Paul doesn't even define election. He doesn't defend election. He just states it matter-of-factly. But there's something to be said in that. It's because Paul knows that the Old Testament and the New Testament are steeped in this glorious doctrine that God, before the foundation of the world, has an elect people whom He has chosen for Himself, who will be saved. I just thought it was interesting that Paul says, for the sake of the faith of the elect, assuming that Titus knew what it meant, and assuming that the people, the believers in Crete, knew what it meant. Which means this, that for the 1 year that Paul was on Crete, when he was preaching the gospel, part of that gospel was the doctrine of election. Yes, it's a distasteful thing in their mouths, but oh, how glorious it is when the Spirit opens your eyes to know that God has a people He has redeemed for Himself in Christ. The problem, then, with this doctrine is not that it's foreign to God's supernatural word. Right? The problem is not that it's not in this word. The problem is that the doctrine of election is foreign to our natural minds. That's the problem. The problem is not that it's not in the supernatural word. It's that it's not in our natural minds. It's foreign to us. Alien to us. It's an enemy of us, actually. When I came to this doctrine, before I came to it, I should say, I hated it. But oh, how sweet it's become. I've said this once, I'll say it 1,000 more times. I would not be in this ministry. I would not be on the streets. I would not be sharing the gospel with people if I did not believe in the doctrine of election. I wouldn't. Paul's an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I remember George Mueller. He's the one who had all those orphanages and lived by faith. And he said when he studied this out, when he was coming to this doctrine of election, he said every verse he found that championed free will, he said he found five that championed God's free will. Free will is all through the Bible, but it's God's free will. Okay, and if that's something you struggle with, you gotta take it up with God. You gotta take it up with what He's clearly revealed in the Scriptures. Paul is not ashamed to talk about it. Well, why should we be so ashamed? Sometimes we think it will offend people. This is part of what it means to be a faithful leader, to exist, to preach the gospel, that the elect might be saved. And that's why Paul preaches the gospel. That God reveals this through proclamation, he's going to say later. Romans 1, chapter 5 and 6. Don't turn there, let me just quote it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all nations, including you who are called. It's the same word for elect. You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul says the same thing in Titus 1 as he does in Romans 1. I'm an apostle, I've been given grace to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of God's glory in Christ, for the sake of all the nations, including you in Rome, whom God has elected. Amazing. It's an amazing thing. How do the elect come to saving faith in Christ, though? Well, it's the knowledge of the truth. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and, what does it say? Their knowledge of the truth. That's how they become believers. They're elected in eternity past, yes, but they're born into the kingdom as the word is preached. Okay, so please don't become hyper-Calvinist and say, well, God hasn't elect people, so I do nothing. No, Paul says the exact opposite. God hasn't elect people, so I die daily to preach the gospel where Christ is not named. I do whatever it takes to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I endure all things, he says to Timothy, for the sake of God's elect. I sit in prison. I get shipwrecked. I get beaten. I get stoned. I get ridiculed and mocked. Why? Because God hasn't elect people. But those elect people need to hear the voice of the shepherd of John 10. Jesus prays in John 17, I pray for these who have believed in my word, but I pray also for those other sheep who will believe in their word. Faith comes by hearing. Election comes by God's predetermined counsel, but that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of the gospel. Think of Ephesians 1. Turn there, actually. It's a good verse to think about. Look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. I don't want to make this all about election, but I want to encourage you in this. That Paul's not afraid to use this language, and neither should we be. Sometimes we think, well, they're going to think negatively, or they're going to think that we're angry. No, we're liberated. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Spirit. Okay, so what happens? They heard the word, and they believed. They were converted. But look at verse 11. Verse 11 is before verse 13. I'm not the best mathematician, but I do know how to count still. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, comma, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. There you go. So that we are the first to trust. So they trusted in the word, but Paul says the reason you trust in that word is because Him who predestined all things according to the counsel of His will enabled you to. Paul is an apostle that the elect might hear. That's why we go out. That's why we want to go door to doors. That's why we preach the gospel to our kids. That the elect might be saved. And if the doctrine of election causes you to say, oh, not many will be saved, read the book of Revelation. Charles Spurgeon said, it's amazing that when you see how John sees the vision, it's innumerable. You can't calculate or count the myriads of saints giving praise to the Lamb and to God who is on the throne. All of Lethbridge could be elect. You do believe that? I'm not saying they are, but they could be. R.C. Sproul says, I preach the gospel to everybody as if they were all elect. So don't get hyper-Calvinistic on me. We who believe the doctrine of election should be most zealous. All the missionaries that started mission, they're consistent Calvinistics. So Paul is an apostle that the elect might believe. From the beginning, 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, God chose his elect to be saved unto glory through sanctification of the Spirit and through belief of the truth in the gospel. There's the means. How do they come to saving faith? Hearing the truth and knowing the truth. This word for knowledge, it's not just the word gnosis, which means intellect. It's epignosis. That's a fancy way of saying that it's more than just a cognizant awareness of facts. That's the scary thing, is that many of you who are not saved probably know creeds. That if you're not saved in this congregation, you might be able to do well on Bible trivia. You say, well, I know who Jesus Christ is, and I know some of these scriptures, and I know about God's plan of salvation, and I know about the Bible. So there you have maybe what we call a formal gnosis. You have an intellectual awareness of the truth. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says that to have saving faith is to have a saving knowledge. This Greek word designates not merely rational comprehension, but also acknowledgement. So the King James translates it. The truth is not merely a fact to be grasped theoretically, but something to be actualized personally. Think about that. I don't want you just to know the truth. I want you to know the truth. And sometimes we don't like to use this word experience, but the Puritans loved it. We need to know God experientially. Oh, I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. An unbeliever can say that, but a believer can say, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. You might know facts about my wife and not really know her the way I do. Do you know Christ merely intellectually? I fear that for many of our kids can fake it. We think they must be saved because they're rattling off the Lord's Prayer, or because they're quoting Psalm 23, or because they're coming to church and carrying a Bible. But do you know Him? This is eternal life, that you might know God as Father and Christ, whom the Father has sent. Do you know Him experientially? Have you acted upon Him? Have you cast yourself upon Christ wholeheartedly by faith? This is what it means to be saved. Not just to believe facts about Christ, but to believe Christ died in my place, the just for the unjust, to bring me into God. To know that your Redeemer lives. Not just to know, yeah, Christ rose from the grave. Do you believe it? And do you know that? Do you acknowledge it? Do you live in light of it experientially? This is a personal, experiential, and saving response to the preaching of the gospel message. Therefore, the first purpose we can say of a good leader is to evangelize. The second is to edify. Evangelism, edification. Paul, an apostle of Christ, some translations say to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So not just the initial faith and knowledge of the truth, this saving knowledge, but also to further it. And I think that's accurate. But Paul's not just concerned about the justification of the elect, but also the sanctification of the elect. And I was thinking, how many churches neglect this? They're baptizing scores of people and then they just leave them to themselves. Just let them do whatever they want. Insipid, unhealthy, halting Christians or professing Christians. Paul doesn't just say, I preach that they might believe in Christ. He preaches that they might grow in Christ. That they might become not only grounded and founded in the gospel, but that they also might become sound in the gospel. There's your rhyming scheme again. And this word sound, as you study it in the book of Titus, really means healthy. be grounded and be founded, but also be sound, be healthy as a Christian, because only healthy organisms reproduce. Paul is concerned for their progressive salvation, not just their initial salvation. He wants to further their faith. He wants to further their knowledge of the truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs of the gospel, of the Christian faith. The gospel is the A to Z. Z, for you who like that. The gospel is everything. It's the bookends of the Christian life. We start, we live, and we finish by faith in the gospel and growing in this glorious knowledge of its truth. Sanctification is inseparable from justification. You can't break them apart. You have to differentiate them. The Catholics don't. But you can't separate them. Out of your justification will flow sanctification. If you have been saved by believing, coming to this knowledge of the truth, you should have an increasing faith and an increasing desire to grow in your knowledge of the truth. That's what Peter prays. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace, yes, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but grow in your faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith as an initial knowledge of the truth, which opens up a greater knowledge of the truth, which leads through sanctification to glorification. So evangelism, would say, is concerned about the quantity of the disciple. How many? You want to make many disciples, so you evangelize. Edification is concerned about the quality. Okay, so it's both. It's not either or. Some churches couldn't give a rip about evangelism. They just want a whole bunch of egg-headed, smart Christians who can cite creeds. A lot of churches like that. But then the other pendulum is that you have churches, but they're just sharing a false gospel, filling their churches with goats, and they don't care about them after they make some profession of faith. After they receive Jesus into their heart and are dunked. It doesn't stop there. We preach the gospel to further their faith. Lord, increase our faith. But we preach the gospel to further their knowledge also of the truth. Let us not be imbalanced. Healthy leadership will seek that balance to reconcile those two. This church should be seeking to evangelize the elect, but also to edify, to build up the elect. And will be the evidence if they're being built up? Well, Titus tells us that godliness is the byproduct. To further the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth, comma, what does it say? Don't be afraid to look down at your Bible. As I said before, it won't bite you. It might rebuke you or edify you. What does it say? The knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. That's what happens. When it's the truth of the gospel, godliness is the fruit. It's the byproduct of it. How do you know that we're sanctifying the church here with the truth? The true truth, you could translate that. Godliness will flow into your life. Paul is not just talking about any old truth, namely if I teach you 2 plus 2 equals 4, that might make you a little more godly. But he's talking about the truth of the gospel. If I focus, if the leadership focuses on the gospel, if we immerse you in the gospel, you should be becoming more godly. You should be. This truth leads to godliness, you could translate. Paul is seeking to nourish the believers in such a way that their faith is increased as well as their action. Not only are they knowing the truth, they're growing in the truth. I really don't have time to get into it, so maybe I'll save it for chapter 2, is a word study on this word godliness. But suffice it to say, it simply refers to a godly life. Godlikeness is how I would translate it. You're becoming more like God. So I want you to think about that. How do you become more like God? Not Mormon. How do you become more like the image of God, we'll say? How do you become more godlike or more godly? Seeking Him. Very good. Beholding Him. Let me give you a nice little phrase that I've learned from John Piper. Becoming through beholding. And we all, reflecting the glory, or how you want to translate 2 Corinthians 13, says that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Right? So as we behold Christ in the Scriptures, the Spirit transforms us into His image, for which we've been predestined, Romans 8:29. So that's what Paul says. That as you come to this knowledge of the truth, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge, a head and heart knowledge, as you get the truth, godliness will be the result. As you get the gospel, godliness will be the result. Godliness simply means the life of one who fears and serves God. Let me get into it just quickly. I'll save it for chapter 2. The root of this word Eusebia, save is the root, S-E-B, save. If you look at that other word in Sebamai, it basically means to fall behind. And it's often used in the Old Testament and Greek language of what happens when someone comes into the presence of something awesome and mighty. You fall back. You react to something that you behold with awe. And I was thinking about our community group as we're working through the parenting studies, that we need to inculcate into our children and into our own lives a sense of the awe of God. And if you behold God in all of His majesty, godliness will be the result. You know what the problem with sin is, or ungodliness? Is that we're not seeing God rightly. Whatever your struggle with sin, name it. It's because you're not seeing God rightly in that moment. There's no fear and reverence of God's majesty. So I would encourage you, study this book. Study His glory and His power and His majesty in creation, in redemption. Study who this God is, and it will produce awe. As you study this knowledge of the truth, it should produce awe, and awe produces godliness. You live rightly in light of who God is. That's what godliness is. And so if you're struggling with sin, my diagnosis is that you're not seeing God rightly. Perhaps you have a false understanding of God, like the false teachers in Crete and in Ephesus. They're preaching a so-called truth, but it leads to ungodliness. They say they have a higher vision and a higher knowledge of God, but it's a false vision because they're living godly. Maybe you have a wrong vision of God. Maybe you don't see Him as He really is, high and lifted up. I can guarantee you, Isaiah was a little more godly after he saw God in Isaiah 6. We need to see Him that way. I remember, this just comes to the top of my head, John Piper, he was preaching out of Isaiah 6, and God laid it on his heart to not give any application in the sermon. Now, all my preaching books, you got to give illustrations, you got to apply, and almost as if the word's not enough. And he says, all I want to do is present the holiness of God. That's all he did. And many people have never forgotten that sermon. That's practical. God is holy. Now live like it. Apply that to your life. How do you find out that God is holy? The knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the gospel. You want to see God in all of His holiness and all of His majestic love and power? Look at the cross. His hatred for sin and His love for sinners. The reason why you're clicking on that porn is because you're not thinking about Christ. And if you're thinking about Christ while you're looking at porn, it's a false Christ. It's not the Christ of the Bible who died on a cross to purge you from your sins, to make you clean. Someone who's zealous for good works. Anyways, I'll get into more of that after, but I really want you to understand that this godliness comes from beholding the majesty of God and being awestruck. The word awesome is used a little too flippantly, but how awesome is our God? How awesome is He in His majestic holiness and His love? Get who God is. Godliness will be the result. Jerry Bridges says this, and I'll move on. Godliness is the fruit of devotion to God. Whatever your sin is, whatever ungodly things that master you, you need to be more devoted to God. Call it legalism if you want. The Bible calls it worship. Some of you struggling with these kinds of sins or every time I talk to somebody who's struggling with some sin, even the noble sins, it's because they're not in the Word or they're reading the word flippantly. Yep, read it, check, done. Becoming godly by beholding God. Godliness is simply becoming through beholding, or as Bridges says here, it's the fruit of devotion to God. When we focus on God, a Godward attitude arises. From this Godward attitude arises the character and conduct that we call godliness. A God-saturated mind becomes a God-saturated life. Are you saturating your mind with the truth of the gospel of who God is? I know this sounds guilty, but this is liberating. I say these things that you might have life, Christian. Not that you might just sort of halt around barely getting through. This is why I struggle. When I have some kind of perplexing sin that I just can't shake, it's because I'm not looking at God for who He is in Christ. So we see that Paul's person is a servant of God and an apostle of Christ. His purpose is the evangelization and edification of the elect, but it's also their encouragement. I might have been a little harsh on this godliness, but Paul also wants to encourage them. Look at verse 2. In hope. And this is where we get encouragement, or I might call it endurance. And Paul wants to encourage the elect to endure. This is the intent of the gospel. Not just to bring people to a past justifying salvation or a sanctifying salvation in the present, but also to focus them to the future salvation, glorification. The gospel takes care of justification, sanctification, and glorification. If those are big words, come and talk to me or talk to somebody. You need to know these words. I'm glad a doctor doesn't dumb it down for me. You need to know some of these words. That Paul is not just saying, look what the gospel does in the past and look what it does in the present, but look what the gospel will become for you in the future. Eternal life. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must beget hope as well as faith. Not just faith in Christ, but hope in Christ. Not just faith in Christ's death, but hope in Christ's return. We're to take the mind and the heart of the saints or the elect from the world and raise them up to heaven and things above. That's what a healthy leader does. Not just a pastor. You should be doing this with your kids. If you're discipling somebody, you're leading them, we'll say. You should be focusing their eyes and gaze to Christ. Paul does that 3 times in the book of Titus. He mentions the gospel. He mentions hope. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 11, he mentions the gospel. He mentions hope a couple verses later. Chapter 3, he mentions the gospel. He mentions hope. You can't disconnect hope from the gospel. Romans 8. In this hope we were saved. We're groaning and we're yearning. And so the gospel says, yes, Christ has saved you, is saving you, but He will save you one day, fully and finally, in the day when He returns and gives you that resurrection body. I want to, as a faithful leader, beget hope as well as faith in you. To help you to say with Paul, don't focus your life and your eyes and your heart on the things of this earth. Hope is not, I hope she dates me, or I hope I win the lottery. It is a confident expectation. It's equivalent to the Old Testament word wait in Isaiah 40. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? To sleep on a cot and do nothing? No, it's to wait with eager anticipation. It's to wait with confidence. And I want you to understand that Christ is coming back. We forget that. That Christ is coming back to take His people with Him in the clouds. A healthy leadership endeavors to make crystal clear in the minds of the church the reality of eternal life. I want you to understand that this eternal life is a great and a glorious hope, and it ought to motivate you towards purity. We can see that in chapter 2. How do you say no or renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? How do you say yes to discipline and godliness? Waiting for the glory of our blessed hope. That's our problem. So too busy chasing after the things that are perishing instead of gazing and fixing our hope and pressing on towards this upward call of God in Christ. I want to encourage you to lay up your treasures not on earth, but to lay them up in heaven. Hope thou in God. I think that's Psalm 42. This hope of final salvation will sustain you in your sanctification. It will sustain you in your service, and it will sustain you in your suffering. I'll give you all the scripture references after. We got to press on. But as I preach this hope, this blessed hope, this hope of eternal life, this hope of a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, this hope where there's no more sin or tears or death, no more doubting, no more sinning against our Savior, I want you to understand that one day all those hopes will become a reality. And as you hope, as you press on, it will sustain you in your walk, in your sanctification. It will sustain you in your service, and it will sustain you in your suffering. Healthy leaders do that. Paul's position, Paul's purpose, Paul's preaching. This is going to be quick. It's really the how. First was who, the second was what, the third is how. How do we beget evangelization or edification, or how do I instill endurance or encouragement into you? Through preaching. It says it right in Titus. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching. Literally, proclamation. So a faithful leader preaches, or he proclaims. He proclaims this Logos, this gospel message. Paul's authority is derived from this gospel message, and all of his purposes and ministry flow out of it. It's all about the gospel. I have no authority over you except when I preach the gospel. You have no authority over me except when you preach. Our authority comes from the gospel. Our purpose comes from the gospel. Through preaching. Matthew Henry says this: non-preaching ministers are none of apostles' successors. I'm a horrible leader if I entertain you, if I coddle you, if I say nice things to you, if all we care about is a cool worship band and an atmosphere and a latte at dispenser. If that's all I care about, I'm a false shepherd. I'm a hireling. I'm not a good leader. I preach to you the word in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with full patience and teaching. I'm a good leader. If you're not preaching the gospel to your kids, you need to repent because you're not being a good leader to them. Husbands, if you're not washing your wife in the water of the word, you're not a good leader to her. Now don't lash yourself, just repent and start doing it. Proclaim to her this gospel message. Remind her, remind your kids. This eternal life is a reality because God promised in eternity past and He made good on it when Christ came into this world. How does Paul produce all these things, whether in evangelization or edification or endurance encouragement? It's through preaching. Would you pray for your leadership here that we would never cease to preach the gospel? Acts chapter 16, Paul has a vision of a Macedonian. He's saying, come, help us. You know the first thing that came to Luke and Paul's mind is? We need to go and preach. No, we need to get a shoebox ministry, or maybe we'll take them some sandwiches. Those aren't bad things. Maybe we'll set up a counseling center, or maybe we'll send them some money, or we'll do some churchy things. Paul says, No, they need help. Let's go and preach the gospel to them. That's what a good leader does. Because he understands that true help comes from the power of the gospel. Finally, we'll look at Paul's partner. I'm really rushing through, probably in answer to some of your groans and prayers as you're awaiting the redemption. Paul's partner, to whom is he writing? Simply Titus. We saw a little bit about him last week, but he calls him here my true or genuine, my legitimate, if you would, child in a common faith. It's likely that Titus was converted under Paul's ministry. What an amazing thing. Titus has become Paul's son, not by natural generation, but by supernatural regeneration. Not only is he a son of Paul's, he's a legitimate son. And basically Paul is saying, receive Titus as you would receive me. That's how it worked back then. Receive the son as you would the father. Paul's an apostle. He says that Titus is a legitimate son. He has my authority. What Titus says goes. Titus, you're my true son in a common faith. And as we've seen this in Galatians and Sunday school, Paul's a circumcised Jew. Galatians 2 says that Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile. But they have a common faith in Christ. Don't listen to Paul because he's Jewish or because he's circumcised. Listen to Paul because he has been sent and delegated by God. Don't reject Titus because he's uncircumcised and a Gentile. Receive him, accept him, because he's been given apostolic authority through Paul from God. So that's what a healthy leader looks like. Whether an apostle, or whether Titus, whether a pastor, or whether you. We all have some role of leadership, whether a younger brother or sister. And so understand your authority, that you have a humble authority. If you're a Christian, you're a servant of God, you're an apostle of Jesus Christ, small a. If you are a Christian, God wants you to make the disciples of all nations, that you should seek to further or seek to inculcate or initiate faith in God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, and to further their faith and their knowledge of the truth, and also to sustain them in hope. If you're a Christian, your purpose is to see people evangelized, edified, and encouraged. How do you do this? By preaching the apostolic message. By preaching what Paul preached. By preaching what Titus preached. By preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is basically passing it on to Titus, and through Titus, to us in the Word of God. I know it was a lot. I know the buffet sometimes seems like you're gorging yourself. I hope that you'll digest it for a little bit. I pray that God will bless His Word to this church as we look at the portrait of what a healthy church looks like in healthy leadership. Maybe a fancy little thing, a healthy church led by healthy pastors produces a healthy witness. Pray for the leadership of this church. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You entrusted it not only to Paul as an apostle for the Gentiles, but You've entrusted it to Your church. You've given the keys of the kingdom to Your church. And so, Father, help us to preach the gospel. Things would be bound and loosed on earth as they are in heaven as we proclaim what Jesus Christ has done for lost, wretched, vile, helpless sinners. Lord, I pray if any here are saved, unsaved this morning, I pray that they would hear Your voice, Jesus. That as the gospel is preached, You would draw Your elect to Yourself. We pray for those who already are saved. We pray for their sanctification. We pray that they'd be edified. We pray that they would be encouraged, that You would again fix their eyes on the hope that is coming. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us this morning. Do Your work through Your Word. By Your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.